What a wonderful morning it is. We get to open up God's Word. So we are in 1 Peter chapter 4, as you well know, because we just read there. Charles did such an impeccable job with the announcements, I got nothing to pick on him about. Jeremy, it finally happened. All that picking on everybody finally whipped them into shape. They know not to make any mistakes from up here anymore. So anyway, we are in 1 Peter, and this has been just a delightful study, as they all are. And as we go through 1 Peter, one of the things that you can't help but notice, and we started off by talking about it, is the importance of suffering in the Christian life. And, you know, Dave started last week his first verse. I mean, it just gets it right across to us where, you know, because Christ suffered in the flesh, we should expect the same, is basically what that verse says. It's an odd thing when you think about it to try to attract folks to the faith when you say things like that. It's like, you're going to love this. There's plenty of suffering to go around. And that's a little difficult of a thought process. But as unusual as that may be, what it does is it takes us to a point of asking the question, why all this suffering? And I don't have the answers to all the suffering. Our brothers who've been up here preaching week after week don't have all the answers. We may never get all the answers to why all the suffering. But we do have some information as to why all the suffering. And 1 Peter brings a lot of that out. One of the things that kept coming across the past number of weeks, and it's important that I talk about this to set up for what we're going to learn today, is I just kept thinking, our Lord and Savior suffered in the flesh. We learned that last week. He left his glory behind him, and he humbled himself. And we had a brother say it this morning. He humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. Nobody suffered anymore. No man has ever suffered like Christ has suffered. And nobody, no man, will ever have as much glory or achieve as much glory as what he has. And it made me start thinking that, well, while Christ was going through this suffering, I can't help but think he must have been thinking of that glory he left behind. That he must have been focused on that as he was suffering. Thinking all that time about the glory he had with the Father. And I just started thinking of, like, that's one of the things about suffering. That's so important, is when we're going through suffering, and I don't know about you, but at least for me, it makes me think of that time when I'll be in glory. It makes me think of that moment when I'll be in my glorified body. It keeps me focused on that. Just like Christ, he must have been. And that's what gets us through the suffering. See, when we suffer, it's important that it's not if we suffer, but when we suffer, we should be thankful for it. Think about that. Thankful for it. It prepares us for the coming glory. It readies us for our eternity with our Lord and Savior. That's what suffering's doing. It's almost as if God is saying to us through the suffering, I want you to enjoy your glorified bodies so much that I'm going to subject you to a little bit of suffering for a short period of time so you can enjoy eternity that much more. Isn't that wonderful? So as we're going through 1 Peter, one of the things that's happening, at least for me it's happening, and I hope for you, is it's changing my tune to suffering. It's kind of just tweaking it and adjusting it. And it's at a point where we should no longer be asking when we're suffering, Lord, why am I suffering? We should be now asking, Lord, why am I not suffering? That should be the question. Not why am I suffering? Suffering is a privilege as a believer. We should wake up every morning in our time of suffering and be thankful for this to our Lord. It's a privilege. It prepares us for glory. It gives us a greater appreciation for what we will see and be in glory. It's conforming us to the image of Christ. We should be thinking just like him, is what our brother taught last week. It's moving us towards a greater dependence on God. It's helping us to desire his will over our own will. It makes us more understanding and compassionate to our brothers and sisters in Christ who are going through suffering. And it certainly humbles us when we're suffering. Suffering is such a part of the believer's life and their preparation for eternal glory. We should be willing to walk towards the difficulties and the sufferings, not run from them. What a concept that is. We learn all this teaching about suffering, and then secretly, and maybe we'd be a little foolish if it wasn't, but secretly, we walk away with, after we hear it, and go, oh, I hope, Lord, I hope you don't make me suffer like that. But we should be welcoming it. Yet I have some good news. In the midst of all this suffering and all this teaching of suffering, our brother spoke on suffering last week. Our brother's speaking on suffering next week. Not me. See, in the midst of all this, Peter gives us a glimpse, just a glimpse into what it'll be like when the suffering ends for us. Isn't that wonderful? We see instruction this week for believers when they gather together to put aside the world and worship together and fellowship together and sit around and think upon their Lord and Savior. He gives us a glimpse into that. He gives us a glimpse into this restful spot of when we come together and how we should behave when we come together. So today, our verses and what we're going to learn about today isn't so much about suffering, but this wonderful, gracious reprieve that we get from suffering. Today is about how we are to behave towards each other and how this helps relieve the suffering. Today is about how we get to minister to each other, which is this wonderful, gracious gift from God that sometimes we just look right past it. And I know what you're thinking. When we look at these verses, you think, this is hard work. How could you be looking at this as a gift? Loving each other is hard work. Being hospitable is hard work. Ministering is hard work. Serving is hard work. But God gives us opportunities to look and care for each other. And he does this for a few reasons. One of the most I think I'm bringing out today is all of what we're going to learn today is designed to relieve some of the suffering. Isn't that wonderful? I'll point out a few things just before we get started to set the tone. And this is how it relieves some of that, the suffering. When we are looking out for each other, and we're serving each other, and we're teaching each other, and we're loving each other, and we're forgiving each other, it's difficult to focus on ourselves and the suffering we're going through. It's just a simple, practical thing. When we gather together in fellowship and we exercise love and hospitality and service to one another, it's this wonderful picture of our future glory together. And it's even, and our future glory, when you think about it, is when our suffering ends. And even though these moments here, when we're gathered together like today, today is one of those wonderful days where even more so than any other Sunday, because we not only worship together this morning, we're not only sitting together and learning and sharing in the teaching of God's word, but we're going to go downstairs and we're going to fellowship together afterwards. And it's this little glimpse of glory when the suffering ends, and it's only momentary. But yet it's a picture that we're given, which is so wonderful. The other way it relieves it is you cannot focus on your suffering when everything you are doing is to be focused on the believers around you. That's why we get together, is to build each other up, to exercise our spiritual gifts, to build up our brothers and sisters in Christ. We're not focused on ourselves. When we are together in fellowship doing these things for each other, it feels as if we left the world and its ways behind, which will be just like when we're in glory. We'll be leaving all that behind. And much of the suffering is a result that we experience is a result of the world and its ways. Much of it, not all of it, but much of it. So what we are about to open up isn't just instruction for behavior, but we need to see this as a gracious gift from God to help us through the suffering, which he uses to prepare us for glory. So with all that being said, and starting off there, let's open up in a word of prayer right before we read our verses and dig in today. Father, once again, as we come before you, we ask for your help. We ask you to guide us through these verses today. We ask that you teach us what you desire us to learn today. We give you many thanks as we go through this and you bless us with this teaching and your word. We give you many thanks for allowing us not only to go through suffering, but allow us to fellowship together and worship together and do all these things together to relieve us from this. And Father, there's much needed instruction here today, and we just pray that you give that to us. We are helpless at best, but we desire to be obedient to your word, and we desire to execute it in the way that you want us to. And we just pray for that guidance today. We pray for that blessing. Father, give us attentive hearts and attentive ears today to listen and hear your word and to understand what it says, and allow us to use this practically in our everyday lives as we go forward from today. And if it be your will, if we could learn just a little bit more about your son, the Lord Jesus, and all that he's done for us, we just ask of that. We just pray this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. So if we could go to 1 Peter chapter 4, and I'll start reading in verse 7. I'd like to just read it through, and then we'll dig in. Starting in verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So Peter starts off really wonderfully here with the end of all things is at hand. And it's neat. And this word end is it's a word telos. And it's not indicating something like termination or conclusion. This word has the idea of fulfillment or a goal achieved. And it was really neat as I was looking at that. And you think about this, if you just break up that sentence between the way a believer would look at it versus an unbeliever, this is kind of scary for the unbeliever. The end of all things is at hand. All of a sudden for them, that idea of a goal achieved is a negative. It's kind of gloom and doom when the end of all things is at hand. But for the believer, it brings great joy because it's a goal achieved. The end of all things. And you say, well, what is that goal? Well, the all things of all things is referencing the Lord's return. It's the end of everything. All of creation. Everything comes to an end. It's the, in a sense, it's the second coming of Christ, which is the goal of all things. And that for us brings great joy. And yet for the unbeliever, great sadness, great doom, a very, very difficult time. But what's interesting is after he starts off with that, Peter gives this instruction, is at hand. And that's the idea of it being near. It gives us this idea of that the end of all things is very imminent. It's fast approaching upon us. And it can occur at any moment is what you walk away with there. Peter is telling his readers, he's starting off his instruction by saying, be ready. Be ready. We are to live our lives obediently and expectantly, anticipating the Lord's return at any moment. And we are to live this way every day, every moment of every day. I want to read this just to back this up in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11. You can go there or I can read it for you. I'm going to read a couple of verses. It says, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt away as they burn? So it's this idea of we are to be ready at all times. Think about that. At any moment. That can be a little scary because we all live in the flesh. And I can tell you in the course of a week, there's moments when I feel unready to my shame. And I'm sure we all feel that way at times. But we need to be able to say, Lord, come quickly. Come quickly. The end of Revelation, second to last verse, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Do you have to be a little more prepared before he comes? Think about that. I mean, really think about that. Maybe you need to be in the Word more. Maybe the way you walk around, you need to be a little bit more forgiving. Maybe I need to be a little kinder to people or a little less harsh with my words, with my spouse. Maybe I need to be more involved in my kids' lives. Maybe you need to change your work habits so you can actually have some ministry in life. Maybe you need to shake some embarrassing habit that you have, embarrassing before the Lord, that you're hiding. Maybe you need to resign or get away from that local social club that you're a part of, whatever one that may be. I mean, the convictions go on and on and on of the things we need to look at in our lives so we can say we're living holy lives and we are ready. I mean, could we not live more obediently and more expectantly? In the second half of verse 7, He goes on to say, after he says, the end of all things is at hand, he then says, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded. And what Peter is telling us here is the soon return of Christ shouldn't turn us into these zealous fanatics that do nothing but wait for his return. And that's our only focus. And that sounds kind of crazy after what I just went through. But it's important. We aren't to get swept away with our emotions or our passions. We are to be even-keeled, keeping an eternal perspective on things, on everything we do, in the day-by-day process that we do it. And what you think of when you try to use an example scripturally, you think of when Peter pulled that sword out. You think of the zealous fanaticism that he had at that moment. He pulled that sword out to protect his Lord and Savior. What did he lose sight of at that moment? He didn't have an eternal perspective. Now, we give Peter a break because of the situation, and he probably at that moment wasn't indwelt with the Holy Spirit. But he pulls his sword out, and what does the Lord say? Put back your sword. Those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. And it's this idea that taking things to the extreme of zealous fanaticism, allowing your emotions and your passions to run things, is not what Peter's asking here. And you say, well, why? Why is that so important to be self-controlled and sober-minded? Why not be zealous and fanatic? Anytime we see folks who are zealous and fanatic within their faith, they're usually offensive to people around them. But why is the question? Why be self-controlled and sober-minded? And he answers that in the very next words, for the sake of our prayers. So then you have to ask the question, well, how does being self-controlled and sober-minded help our prayers? Well, when we aren't self-controlled and sober-minded, we are being led by our emotions and our passions. And this makes us out of control and out of balance. All of a sudden, when our emotions and our passions are controlling things, we start seeing, we see anger, we can see laziness, we can see people being lustful or selfish, we can see greed or overreaction. I mean, all these things that come along with those emotions and that passion, fleshly desires can start to kick in. So then you say, well, what's going on there? Well, what's going on there is when our minds are falling victim to that, and we're not showing the self-control, and we're not alert enough to watch those things and guard ourselves from them through being sober-minded, all of a sudden, we're in a state of mind that cannot commune with God. And at the very least, wouldn't know or enjoy the fullness of communion of God. So that's why he's talking about being self-controlled and sober-minded. For the sake of our prayers. See, all of a sudden, when we put these things aside, when we put our emotions and our passions aside, and we choose to live obedient and expectantly through self-control and sober-minded, and we're alert and we're watching these things, and we're not letting these run our lives, all of a sudden, we are being obedient. We are being even-keeled. We are watching. We have an eternal perspective on everything that we're doing. And you say, well, how does that help our prayers? Well, the prayers, the result is now we're in a frame of mind where we can commune with God. And what do we know when we're in the frame of mind and proper before God? We know that our prayers are being heard because most likely our prayers change from what we want to what God wants. And we start seeking God's will instead of our will and our desires. And that's how it helps our prayers, to be self-controlled and sober-minded. And that's what Peter is desiring here. So he goes on to say, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. And I want to just look at the first half of that. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly. And yours may say, fervently love one another. Fervent's a big translation. Most translations have fervently. One or two has earnestly.
But the ideas, earnestly and fervent, are both the same word interpreted with two different words that have very much the same meaning. And it's this word, ektenes. And ektenes, when you do a word study, it really brings out what he's telling us here. Ektenes means without ceasing. And honestly, we could walk away from this and learn a whole lot, not to go any deeper on the word study, to say we should love one another without ceasing. But we want to learn how to love each other. And that we have to dig a little bit deeper into the word to figure that out. And when you look at the root word of ektenes, it's ekteno. And ekteno has this little subtle difference that gives us the full meaning of ektenes. It's the idea, not just without ceasing, but to be stretched or to be strained. It would have been a word that's used of an athlete when they're competing. And they get to the point where they're straining their muscles to the most extent that they possibly can to achieve what they were trying to achieve. I haven't done anything like that in a long time. Holy cow. It's hard to even talk about that. It sounds so hard. But what Peter is telling them, what he's telling them, is we are not only to love each other constantly, but we are to work hard at it. Like a competing athlete does. It's to be strenuous. And we have to ask ourselves, are we really doing this? Is our love for one another even to a point we are doing it earnestly or fervently? Are we putting our brothers and sisters' spiritual needs ahead of our own desires? Well, here's really what the love part is of that. Are we doing this even when they're treating us unkindly or ungraciously? Are we loving them even when they are argumentative or hostile towards us? See, it's when your brother or sister in Christ is at their ugliest towards you that you need to decide them, you need to decide to love them in spite of this. In spite of the way they're behaving toward you. This is when your love is fervent. This is when your love is earnest. Think about it. Do you really need to be instructed to love people who are warm and kind and gracious toward you? No, that comes naturally. That doesn't take any effort. So we have to ask, can I love earnestly? Can I have fervent love for my brother and sister in Christ? So he goes on to say, and it finishes the picture of how we love each other. He says, love covers a multitude of sins. And unfortunately, I got to dive real deep on this one. This is the one where we got to put our snorkeling gear on to understand my analogies here. So Max and I have traveled far and wide together. And we always enjoyed, as we were moving around and traveling, hitting the local greasy spoons. Like I told you, we're diving deep here to understand this point. But not knowing whether they would be good or bad when we'd walk into them, because we'd be in the middle of nowhere and just by the outside of it go, that place looks a little bit run down, looks like our kind of joint, let's go in. But I had a saying I would always say as we get out of the car, and I could probably even have him get up and quote it, but a good coleslaw covers a multitude of sins. That was my saying every time we would get out, and many of you know I've used that saying to you when I talk about food. But what I was saying to him every time we got out of the car to go into one of these greasy spoons, if your coleslaw was good, because I am a coleslaw fan. I think I could eat it every day for the rest of my life. But if your coleslaw is good, you could serve me an overcooked burger. Your roll could be a little stale. The hot dog could be shriveled up. The French fries could be not so crispy. But the good coleslaw could make me look past all those mistakes. That's how important your coleslaw was to me. And there's not many places I go to without asking for coleslaw. I told you we were going deep. But that's what we have here before us when it says love covers a multitude of sins. What Peter is saying, as you try to love earnestly, what I need you to know is your salvation is so great that your love for one another should look right past all the mistakes that your brother and sister in Christ is making. Your love should cover those mistakes. It's not about washing away their sin. It's not about them even repenting of the sin that they might be committing at that time. What it is saying is, you need to show them that you are in Christ in spite of their behaviors. How did Christ love you? Last time I checked, we were all sinners. And last time I checked, we all still struggle a little bit with sin in our lives. We're in our fleshly bodies. It's one of the reasons we look forward to glory, is when we won't struggle with our sin anymore. And yet Christ loves us through that. And we are to be a picture of him. We love because Christ first loved us. Not because our brother and sister was good or bad towards us. That should have no final ramification on how we're going to love them. We should never, never be doing things based on the behavior of our brothers and sisters in Christ. We should be doing things because of who we are in Christ. I told you this story, I'm pretty sure, once before from up here. But when I was let go of Princeton Nurseries, a couple of months later, I was on the trade show floor in Baltimore. I wasn't repping anybody. I went down there to talk with folks and help some buddies out in their booth. And a group of guys came up, salespeople, and they came up to me and they said, "Man, John, we got to ask you," because they knew my relationship with the president and what had happened. And they said, "We got to ask you if you saw him coming down the road and he veered off into a ditch right in front of you, what would you do?" And I said, I'd go help him out of the ditch. And the guy looked at me and said, "Really? I'd leave him there." I said, No. I'd help him out of the ditch because of who I am, not because who he is. See, that should be our behavior as believers. We love our brothers and sisters in Christ because we are in Christ. It's because of what he did for us and who we are, not because of their behaviors. That is fervent love. That is earnest love. He goes on in verse 9 to say, "Show hospitality to one another without grumbling." Why does he need to say that? Isn't that, like, I just kept reading that all week and saying, that's just exactly a picture of who I am. That he can't just tell me to show hospitality. He has to say to me in his word, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Isn't that convicting, just to read that? It seems like such a simple command. Almost to the point of, why is that even here? And yet he says it. And here's a little bit of the reason why it's said. We have to look at how it plays out historically so we can understand it and then apply it in our lives. When we look back at when Peter wrote this, there were some real dangers or problems with travel of that time period. Missionaries and church messengers and traveling preachers who would be traveling about the region encountered many, many difficulties. The inns in that day were filthy and insect and rodent infested. The innkeepers many times were extortionists and they were spies for the government. They would think nothing of stealing from you, and many of the inns were nothing more than brothels during that time period. So the wealthy, because they were wealthy, could avoid all this, either stay in the best places Or, even more importantly, because in that time frame, if your friends were wealthy, you wanted them to stay with you, they would stay with relatives and friends. But think about it. Many in the early church, their families rejected them. They didn't have as many friends, especially when traveling farther distances. Because of the moral depravity of these places, Christian hospitality towards each other was so important for the health of the young church. Hospitality was an integral part of traveling in the early church. It kept fellow believers safe. It kept them healthy. It kept them from morally failing in these pit holes of these inns they would go to. It kept them from sinful behavior. It kept them fed. Pretty basic, important thing. Overall, when you look at it, by opening up your house and showing hospitality to one another, it was a very uplifting, encouraging thing to the Christian traveler. But also there's another side of it. And this is the side of why they say without grumbling. The guest could arrive at any time, even late into the night. And I know the first thing that came to my mind as I'm looking at that is, don't be waking me up at 2 in the morning, right? I mean, we all have that kind of thought process. But we never knew exactly when they would arrive. There wasn't cell phones back then. I know it's hard to believe because we live such a life of cell phones, of being able to communicate at any moment, at any time. If you had someone living with you you're unfamiliar with, that could be a little different. They ate your food. You had to go through a lot more food, and it wasn't like today where you can open up, I could probably go to any one of your houses and open up your cupboard and refrigerator, and you got enough food stored up to feed probably 100 people for a week. But they ate your food. They were somewhat of a burden during their stay. When you think about it, they probably created more cleaning and everything else. But ultimately, what was going on and why it was so important to have this hospitality and to do it for fellow believers is the good outweighed the bad. But most importantly, what Peter's saying here is this is to be done without grumbling. So being that this is almost sounds like more of a historical directive, we have to look at how does this transfer out to us today? And, you know, it's a little hard to do that in one sense in that we all live kind of near each other. We all, relatively speaking to that day, we all live in palaces. And when we travel or vacation, we kind of stay in near palaces. Well, I didn't last week, but we stay in some pretty nice places. Last week, I stayed in a place, I had to go up to Cape Cod to see customers, and when I turned the sink on, there was another fellow who had the same experience. I turned the sink on to brush my teeth when I got to the hotel room at like 11 o'clock at night, and my feet got washed at the same time. But it was all I could find last minute in a vacation area at a relatively decent enough price. But we really stay in the best of luxury our entire lives when we think about it. So how do we apply this? Well, for today, when we look at it, it has a little more to it than just opening up our homes to other believers. And we should be doing this. And when we do this, we shouldn't have the attitude. What's that old thing that fish and guests start to stink after 3 days? I think that was an old Benjamin Franklin quote. That should never be our attitude when we're opening up our homes to other believers. We should have an unselfish attitude towards each other, looking out for each other. Think about it, as to help our brother and sister from any harm in their walk with Christ, from any harm, or really any inconvenience when they're traveling. We should have that for all fellow believers, whether they attend Grace or they're visiting Grace. If they're a believer, we should look to be hospitable and to see how we can help them. And we should be doing that all without grumbling or complaining. every time we show hospitality, we should look at the folks we're being hospitable to and that we're hosting as if Christ is with us. We should see everything we have to use to do that and need to use to do that, everything, as already belonging to Christ anyway. It's already His. How could I not share it with these folks who He loves so dearly? We are just, when you think about it, we are just temporarily stewards of all the things He gives us. From the bed, to the house, to the food, to the washing machine, whatever it takes to show hospitality. See, if we see our guests as Christ and everything we have as belonging to Christ, then when the guest stays a little bit longer, or they eat a little bit too much food, or they create a little bit more cleaning, or maybe they inconvenience you a little bit too much, we can see it as if Christ did it to us. And that's how we should be looking at hospitality. Would you dare grumble or complain if your guest was Christ? What inconvenience, what sacrifice that you would need to make would be too much for Him? So let me tell you now, in case you didn't catch the point. Every believer who you're hospitable to is Christ. That settles it. So we ask, at the end of that, we look around and we're going to leave here today and we should be asking ourselves the question, can I look out for my believers' best interest and be hospitable towards them and do this all through sacrifice and inconvenience without grumbling, without complaining? And you know what? I'll even throw this one in because it's really part of the meaning of the word, murmuring. That's kind of this, like, it's almost like the idea that you're complaining to yourself. So don't think you're off the hook because you didn't vocally say the word. If you're complaining through murmuring, which is like talking to yourself, that's the same thing. Can we do that? Can we be inconvenienced and sacrificed? I think of, and I don't know if he remembers this, but many, many years ago, Jay asked me to cook a meal for the Camp Iroquoina meeting. And Sherry and Nancy Trago were my helpers. And Max and Bethany might have been there, but I'm not sure. They would have been really, really young because this is a long time ago. And Jay, through the week, kept giving me the counts, and they went up and down, and that's probably all the time when you're doing a meeting like that. And I kept telling them, you know, no problem. I bought enough food for 4,000 people and you only have 100, you know, like at least that's the way I felt. And this is one of my rookie mistakes. But one of the things I did was one person sent him a thing and said they were a vegetarian. So I ended up getting a vegetarian meal together on the side for that person. Well, I bought a couple of extra things for that. We got to a point where we were like trying to ration the food out because that night it kept growing. He would come in the kitchen and say, hey, do you have enough? There's like 5 more people come. I can tell them not to eat, but they really want to attend the meeting. I said, no, we'll figure it out. We'll feed them. We got to a point where we had like literally food left for 2 people. And another group came in. And we still to this, we talked about this, Nancy and Sherry and I, many times over dinner, that we still don't know how that amount of food got through the 5 or 6 or additional people that came in last minute. There just was not enough food there, and yet every one of them got a plate of food. We were moving so quick and so rapid, we don't know how it happened, but it happened. And at the end, we just looked at each other and said, how awesome was that the Lord provided? He took care of things. We had every opportunity at that moment to grumble and to complain and say, well, tell them they're not eating. But we didn't. And we shouldn't, is the point of all that. So Peter takes us to verse 10 and says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. And it says as each. And we have to catch that. It doesn't say some of you, or most of you, or many of you. It says each. And that is indicating that every single one of us, every single one of us has received a spiritual gift. Every one of us. And this gift came from God supernaturally so the Holy Spirit could minister to his people through us and our gift. The gift isn't earned, it's not pursued, it's not worked up. The gift is graciously given and we are to exercise it. We are to, as it says, use it to serve one another. It doesn't say, think about using it. Maybe I'll try to use it. It says, use it to serve one another. Our gifts, keep this in mind, our gifts are not designed for us to exalt ourselves. Our gifts are designed to benefit our fellow believers. They are given to us to uplift and encourage our brothers and sisters in the church in their Christian walk. I want to read something real quick in Ephesians. This just kind of cements it. And that's Ephesians chapter 4:11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry for building up the body of Christ. You see, it's given just for that purpose. It's not for our exaltation. So the second half of that, as it says, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. And this might be maybe the most significant point of this verse. As stewards, we are responsible for another person's resources. That's what being a steward is. And God has entrusted us with a spiritual gift. And we are to use it wisely and obediently. That's what being a steward is. And if we neglect to use our gifts, we are failing at the stewardship that we've been entrusted with. And the result of that is not only do you suffer, but more importantly, the body of Christ suffers. So when you're not using your gift, the body suffers. It's interesting that it goes on to say God's varied grace, the manifold grace of God or various grace of God. I'm not sure which interpretation you have. And right after this, he goes on in verse 11, we see the different kinds of gifts. But here we see that God gives very specific different designs of each gift within each person. So the best way I could say this is he designs them to fit perfectly with the individual. That's the varied grace of God. It's this coming together of all these different attributes or even portions of gifts that, you know, someone might be good at prayer, and clearly you can see prayer or evangelism as their gift. We all need to evangelize, so we all have a little bit of that evangelization gift, but let me just put it this way. If you look at the upfront teachers on Sunday mornings here in the pulpit, and you look at the different, Dave is always very gracious in his teaching. Jeremy is very much discerning of the truth in God's word. I'm merciful in my teaching. Thought I could sneak that in there. I tried. But the point is this, more importantly than anything else, is we're all using the same kind of gift, teaching. But every one of our gifts is designed by God specifically to each of us. For your benefit, we all have a little bit of a different style because what's melded together in each of us, even though the three of us have a teaching gift, what's melded together is this little bit of every other part of many of the gifts that comes together and makes a person who they are. And that's God's varied grace as he brings that to each believer. Every one of you will be your own person. He's not looking for us to be robots. And I think it's really important to understand that we're all not trying to be like the one next to us. We're trying to be like Christ. And we do that in a way that God has designed us to do that. very specifically, with very specific gifts, in a very specific way. That's what the body needs. The body doesn't need two John Stellas. Wow, that's actually a scary thought. Amen is right. The body needs everyone as individuals. I'm scaring myself up here. I just got goosebumps on my skin thinking of that thought. But it needs the individuals. God wants the individuals. He wants us all to be a little bit different because he put us together and designed us perfectly to exercise exactly what the body needs. In verse 11, it goes on to say, whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Whether we have been given a speaking gift or a serving gift, which are the two that are mentioned there. Now, those are just two kinds. There's lots of gifts within those kinds, but those are two kinds. We are to use that gift to glorify God. So how do we glorify God in our gift? That's the question. That's what we'd want to know. And Peter shows us that right here. First, we must use our gift. It brings no glory to God not to use your gift. You must use your gift. It is not glorifying to God when you're not using it, and quite frankly, it's offensive to God to let your gift, in a sense, sit unwrapped. Do you imagine being given this wonderful, spectacular gift, and you go, I'll just leave it wrapped over there. Now, there's a certain commendability to, I'm just so appreciative that the person gave me a gift that I don't even need to see the gift. But that doesn't work here. It doesn't apply here. It is offensive to God when we don't use that gift. It sends a message to God and the body that you really don't care about them and you're unappreciative of who they are. I can't even imagine sending that message to God. The second way, after just using the gift, brings glory to God. The second way is if you have a teaching gift, you must use it responsibly. If you are teaching in the church up front in Sunday school, maybe it's coffee hour or the men's breakfast, whatever the time may be where you're teaching it, that's very specific to here, but whatever the time be, you speak from the word and from the authority of the word. We leave our opinions out of this. It is about God and his word and what it says and the authority of his word, not what any individual thinks. It says, speak the oracles of God. And this can be difficult, especially for new teachers who want to tell you what they think. They get to open up and here it comes. It's like a floodgate. But it takes hours upon hours and years upon years in studying to learn to get yourself out of the message. I mean, it takes time to do that. It's good to have a style, but it's not good to have opinions when it comes to preaching the oracles of God. Third, if you are exercising a serving gift, there is only one proper way to do that. And that basically is not by human power, but being fully dependent on the Holy Spirit. That is what it means when it says the strength that God supplied to you. It is being totally dependent on the Holy Spirit. And too many times, in too many ministries, one of the things you find is people are trying to serve in their own power. And you watch it. They tire easy. They fade. And eventually they give up on the ministry because they're trying to do everything in their power. And what you find is when you are exercising your gifts, fully dependent on the Holy Spirit, and relying on the strength that God supplied through you, you don't get weary of exercising that gift. You don't tire from it. This is what glorifies God. Using the gift, obedient to him, ministering to his people, showing full dependence on him, showing the world how much love you have for him and for his people. And when this happens, the result is wonderful. The body grows spiritually. It gets built up when we're all doing this. So we should be looking to glorify God in everything we do. Everything. Not just when we come on Sunday mornings. Every breath we take, every moment we work, whatever we're doing, we should be looking to glorify God, fully dependent on Him, fully obedient to Him, and hopefully fully in love with Him. So the end of all things is at hand. That's how we started off. The end of all things is at hand. And what he's trying to tell us is it's so easy for us to forget how soon his return is coming. It's imminent. It could be at any moment. And we have to ask, are we living obedient, expecting lives? And one of the ways we do that is through being together in fellowship and loving one another earnestly. Because this is a picture, when we gather every Sunday, or even on Wednesday evenings, or on a Saturday when we have a fellowship picnic, not only are we doing these things, but the benefit we walk away with is we walk away from our suffering for just a little bit, for just a little brief glimpse of time. So may we always live these obedient, expectant lives. Let's pray. Father, once again, we're so thankful we can come before you like this and sit here and hear your word and be washed in it. We need to be washed in your word. We are so thankful for the ministry it has in our lives. We're thankful for the teaching it brings to our hearts. And Father, we fall so short of executing it properly. But yet this morning we pray that all of us leave here today looking to live obedient and expectant lives, lives that honor you and glorify you, lives that just look for the coming of your Son, as we can't wait to be with him in glory. Father, we thank you again for this time. We thank you for the fellowship that we're about to go downstairs and enjoy. And we thank you for the fellowship we've already enjoyed today. And we just pray all this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.